this time of the year where a lot of the birds are coming out, and we like to watch birds, of course. We've got a big old tree in the front of our yard. It's a good cedar tree. Puts out a little berry and attracts all kinds of birds. The cardinals have been in that thing by the groves the last 2 or 3 weeks. It's wonderful to just watch them play and watch them do their thing. And of course, the old moon, the main blue jays are in there too. They're trying to cause trouble, but they're pretty to watch. But sparrows are everywhere, and nobody takes mention of the sparrows, do they? They don't take much notice of them, but Jesus did. And he said, you see that little insignificant bird over there that nobody ever thinks about, nobody gives any attention to? He's not very pretty. He's just brown and gray, but I watched that one. And there isn't one that falls without me willing it. And if he can take care of the sparrow like that, he can take care of us, can't he? Amen. That's good. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. I want you to put on your soldier mentality. I want you to think like a soldier this morning. You know, when people think about what is a Christian, one of the last things they think about a Christian is a soldier. But that's what the emphasis is in this particular passage. So brothers and sisters, we are soldiers. And we are at war. And the war that we as Christians are engaged in, it's not a flesh and blood battle. It's not getting in the ring with someone and trying to beat them up and knock them out. No, it's a spiritual war. It's the war that's described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10 through verse 20. Our enemy is spelled out very plainly. Our enemy is none other than Satan himself, the devil. The archangel of one of the three who was cast out of heaven because he wanted to be a god, wanted to be like God. And God said, there's no room in my universe for any other gods. You can't have that privilege, that honor. You're a creation. You're not a god. And so this devil, he hates God with a passion. He hates his Bible with a passion. And he hates God's people with a passion. And that rascal will do everything that he can in his power to destroy all three of them. He has one ambition. He never sleeps nor slumbers, but one thing on his mind at all times is to destroy God, destroy his Bible, and destroy his church. Well, we know he will not succeed. We've read the last book of the Bible, haven't we? The spoiler alert is Revelation. And so we know how it's going to end. And if we know how it's going to end, certainly the devil knows that too. I mean, he's not omniscient, but he can read. And he can read the Bible. Matter of fact, he even quotes the Bible from time to time. So he knows his days are numbered. He knows he is doomed. But that doesn't stop him from trying to bring as much havoc upon this world as he possibly can. He will go down, but he will go down kicking and screaming. There is no doubt about it. If you can say one thing about the devil for sure, you can say this. There's a lot of fight in him, and he will not rest until he is finally thrown into the bottomless pit and the gate is locked, and never to be remembered again. Well, the way the Lord fights his spiritual battles, he uses little bitty nothings like you and I. I mean, he has enlisted us, his sons and daughters, as members of his army. And he has armed us with a suit of armor that will help us obtain victory in this spiritual war. So here we are today. We have put on truth. Our loins are girded with truth. We have put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet are covered with the gospel of peace so that we can run swiftly with the gospel wherever the Lord sends. We have that shield of faith that God has given us whereby we might be able to quench all the fiery arrows of the wicked one. And then last week we had baptism, but time before last we talked about the soldier putting on his helmet of salvation. And this week, we come to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul writes, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to think this morning about that phrase, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's just divide it into two thoughts. Let's think first of all about the sword of the Spirit and what that means. And then let's think about which is the Word of God. So first, let's think about what it means to take the sword of the Spirit. And in doing so, let's just look at two words. Let's look what the word sword means and then what the word Spirit means and implies as Paul uses it here in verse 17. Well, the word sword in the original language, the Greek language, is makara. Makara. It means a sword, or it means a dagger, it means a large knife, and it is that weapon that is used in close combat. It's not something that you use in a distant war, but it's something where you're nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball with the enemy, and you pull out your sword to deliver that fatal blow. Now, as Paul is describing the sword of the Spirit, he, of course, uses the Roman soldier as his illustration of how the Christian should be suited up in the armor. And all those that he wrote to in Ephesians knew good and well what the Roman soldier looked like and what the Roman sword looked like. The Roman sword that was used in close combat battle was called the gladius. The gladius. It wasn't a short knife. It was a fairly long sword. But it was dual-edged. It was very sharp. It was handsomely weighted. And it was effective in close battle. As a matter of fact, the gladius is renowned for being called the sword that conquered the Mediterranean. That's how effective this sword was. Or if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, and you remember Legolas fighting in the Lord of the Rings, you will remember his swords were called Orcrist. And they were used in close combat as well. So we're thinking of a soldier who has a weapon in his hand that is not long and cumbersome and difficult to use in battle, but one that is properly sized, one that is sharper than a razor, one that is effective in close combat. So Paul said, I want to give you that kind of a weapon. I want you to get engaged personally in this spiritual warfare. I don't want you to launch a spear and call that fighting spiritual warfare. I want you to get in the thick of it. I want you to be right in the mix of this spiritual battle. You've got the weapons, you've got the armor to protect you, but here is the only weapon that you have for an offensive assault upon your enemy. It is the sword of the Spirit. Now, why did he call it the sword of the Spirit? Why not the sword of the Lord? Why not the sword of God? Well, he called it the sword of the Spirit because, as we'll see in just a moment, the sword is nothing, none other than the Word of God. But how did we get the Word of God? Which person of the Trinity is responsible for us having the inspired and the inerrant Word of God? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Or is it the Spirit? Well, of course, it's the Spirit. Because Paul tells us that every word of God is inspired by the Spirit, inspired by Him, so that it might be profitable for all those things that it will touch. The word inspired means God breathed. God breathed out His word. And every time in the Bible where breath is used or where wind is referenced or sometimes even fire, it's a reference to none other than the Holy Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit, its source then is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who moved upon men and used their education, their writing style, their personality in order to write out the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. What you are holding in your hands right now is a book unlike any other book that has ever been written. There is nothing to compare to it. It stands alone as the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. And here we are blessed to have a copy of this book in our hands in our own language. I mean, the Bible was written in primarily three languages: Hebrew, most of the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic. New Testament, most of New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, a little bit of Aramaic as well. It wasn't written in English. It was written in those three languages. And now we have a translation of that in our own language. What a wonderful blessing the Word of God is. The sword and the Spirit. Well, not only does the Spirit, not only is He the origin of the Holy Scriptures, but He is the one who uses the Holy Scriptures as they are spoken, taught, and preached in order to draw sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that no one can be saved apart from the Word of God? In some shape, form, or fashion, God uses His Word in spoken form or written form or whatever it might be, to be the means by which the Spirit of God then will bless that word in order to quicken a dead sinner, regenerate him, as we call, cause him to come to life, cause him to know Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. So the Spirit is the one who is the origin of the word. The Spirit is the one who is the agent of God that uses the Word of God to draw sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the minds of those who are saved to understand the Word of God and to apply it to our lives. The only reason you've made sense of this Bible is not because of your intellect. It's not because of your education or your training. It's because the Holy Spirit has turned the light on in your mind and has given you illumination to understand the Word of God. That way we can't take credit for all the things that we understand in the Bible like we normally would, but we give all credit and all praise unto the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit who helps me understand the Bible and apply it to my life. Well, that's the sword of the Spirit. But now let's look at the second half of that, which is the Word of God. And again, let's look at two particular words. Let's look at what the word "word" means. And then it is designated as the Word of God. Not the word of man, but the Word of God. So what does the word "word" mean? Well, normally when you're studying the New Testament especially, and you come across the phrase, the Word of God, and if you go to your lexicon or your Greek dictionary and you look up the word "word," it will normally refer to the Greek word logos. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the word, logos, and the word was with God, logos, and the word was made manifest," verse 14, "and came and dwelt among us," a reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Greek word logos means the word or the expression of God, the part of him which communicates with us, the best way he communicates with us is through him, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken to us through various ways and through various means in old times past, but in these last days he has spoken unto us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the sum and substance of the Word of God. He is the verbal expression of God. But that's not the word used here. If you were to look in a Greek New Testament, Paul would not say, which is the logos of God. But the Greek word for the word "word" is the word rhema. R-E-H-M-A. Rhema. It doesn't mean the complete expression of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that kind of word. No, this word means a word or a saying or a phrase. It's referring directly to the Bible as we have it in our language right here. So Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The statements found in the Bible, the sayings in the Bible, the phrases in the Bible. So we have the Word of God in these 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So when you're reading this book, it's as if you're reading God Himself. And there are those who would like a little more than that. They want a little more certainty. They want to say, but I want to hear God speak to me. Well, if you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. And God will speak to you through the reading of the Bible by the aid of the Holy Spirit who illumines your mind. It is God talking to you. But then some others say, but I want to hear God speak audibly to me, out loud. Well, then read your Bible out loud. And you'll hear God speak to you audibly as well. This is the Word of God. It is the rhema that we are equipped to use in spiritual warfare. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in the application in just a moment. But I want you to note this is the Word of God.
Amen.
When you're in spiritual warfare, your words don't count very much. Positive thinking writers who try to motivate you and pump you up to do things and great things, they're of no help when it comes to spiritual warfare. No help whatsoever. They might help you in your business. They might help you stay charged up to make that sale. They might help you stay psyched up to do some things in your business world, but they won't help you a lick when it comes to spiritual warfare. Nor will the charismatics have taken this to the extreme. The charismatics, our friends in that part of the world, they're the ones who will say, well, the Word of God means that you speak in tongues. That's how you are effective in spiritual warfare. Well, that's nonsense, is what that is. That's not what the Word of God means here. Or they like to claim they have a word from God. Matter of fact, in some of their services, as they're asking for prayer requests and praises, they would say, anybody have a word from God today? As if we think God is going to speak to someone individually, audibly, and that person is going to give us a word from God that we don't already have in these 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And they also like to talk about binding Satan, where we have the power in our words to bind Satan. I mean, who do they think they are? They think they have power over Satan to bind him? Do they think that God has given us that kind of an ability, that kind of a gift? Well, it is just sheer nonsense is what it is. It's an example of a church thinking too much of themselves and too little of God and God's Word. We have everything we need, my friend, in the Word of God. You got 66 books of it. There's a lot there. You don't need anything else. You don't need someone giving you a word from God that they heard from Him only. You don't need to speak in tongues. You don't need to bind Satan. You simply need to think, this is the Word of God. And that's enough. All right, let me make some application then of this. Here you are as a soldier. You've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's your only weapon against Satan. You can't turn tail and run. You have no protection on the back. If you turn tail and run from spiritual warfare, you're exposing yourself to danger. So you have to fight, you have to face the enemy, and the weapon you have is that gladius. You have that sharp, two-edged sword that is able to divide even into the bone and the marrow. It is the Word of God. And so, how then do we make sure that we have the rhema when we're in spiritual warfare? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to read your Bible. Read the Bible as much as you can. Read it constantly. Read it regularly. Read it consistently. You know, there are those who, about this time of the year, a little earlier, come out with Bible plans. Here's a Bible plan for you to read the entire Bible in 1 year. Let me give you the simplest Bible plan you'll ever hear. You don't even have to write this down. It'll stick with you, I promise you. If you will read 15 minutes a day in the Bible, you'll finish it in a year's time. That's all you need. Start in Genesis, read 15 minutes. Mark that place. Tomorrow, read 15 minutes more. Go through the entire Bible in 1 year. Did you know that you could also read the Bible in 90 days if you read it an hour a day? Just an hour a day. You'll read it in 3 months. Well, we don't have an hour a day, do we? No, we're too busy with Facebook and Twitter and everything else to pull an hour out of our day in order to read the Bible. No, if you'll read it an hour a day, you'll read it in 90 days, 3 months. I had a friend just recently who read the Bible in 54 days. He set out to read it in 90 days by reading an hour a day. But he read a little more than that, and he read it in 54 days. Isn't that amazing? William Booth, who was the founder of the There you go. When he was saved, when William Booth was saved, founder of the Salvation Army, he, at that time, was, I don't remember exactly, in his late 20s, early 30s. He read the Bible through that many times the first year he was a Christian, because he had lost those years in his mind. So if it's 28 or 34 times the first year, and then he read it once a year for the rest of his life. Read the Bible. We've got time for a lot of things. We need to make time for the Bible. And then some would say, well, which translation would you recommend, Brother Jim, that we read from? Well, I'm a big fan of the King James Version translation. But I'm not one of those guys that believes it's the only translation. I don't believe if you don't have the King James Version that you're lost and you're going to hell and you're all those kind of things. I don't believe that at all. But I believe it's a really good translation. I would recommend you start with the King James Version. And there are those today who say, oh, the King James Version is old, it's outdated, it's antiquated. Nobody can understand it. Yes, you can. Don't believe that lie. You can read the King James Version and understand it. Now, you may have to do a little digging. It's loaded with doest and thouest and goest. It does have the archaic language in it, but it's not written in such a style that we can't understand it. The problem is not that the translators of the King James Version back in 1611 were just, I mean, they didn't write a translation of the Bible that only the elite could understand. Do you understand they wrote it for the common man? When they translated the King James Version in 1611, it wasn't for the professors and for the students. It was for the mom and dad to read their Bible to their children. So the problem with the King James Version is not that it is too high for us. The problem is we have been dumbed down so low that we can't read it. The King's language is beautiful English language. No doubt about that whatsoever. If you're using the excuse that you're not going to read the King James because you can't understand it, you're admitting that you've been dumbed down enough to not understand it. So educate yourself. Read it and get you a dictionary. And find out what want not means in the King James Version. But if you're just gonna be adamant about this and say, I'm not going to read the King James Version, I'll say, okay, we can still be friends. Then use the New King James Version. The New King James Version does take out the archaic thouest and doest and goest and replaces it with you and me and she and go and do. So that'll help you a little bit with there. And then if you just can't get over the New King James Version, then at least try one of the authorized versions, the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version. So those are four that I can recommend. And there have been a lot of translations lately, and I think they're good, but I don't think there's a use for them. I mean, we've got a really good one in the King James. We've got another good one in the New King James. Then we've got the authorized versions of the New American Standard and the American Standard Version. I don't see why we have to keep coming up with different translations. It doesn't make sense to me. But anyway, read the Bible, use a good translation, and secondly, study the Bible to comprehend it. Now, as you're reading the Bible through, you're not reading it through to study it and understand it. Those 15 minutes a day, you just read through, just blow through it, and try to get an overall sense of what the passage is talking about, and then go through it again. But then you can come back to those passages that you had a little struggle with, and you can study them. Just get you a good Greek or Hebrew dictionary. Strong's Concordance is a good source you can use for that. And just look up those words. It doesn't take very much at all to find out what a Hebrew or a Greek word means today. I mean, there's no excuse for it. We've got all the tools. And most of them can fit on your phone. If you can download a decent Bible app, like the Logos Bible app. It has a ready-made Hebrew and Greek dictionary for you. If you don't want to do that, then get $15 and go buy a Strong's Concordance, and you'll be in good shape. Study the Bible. But if you run into a subject of the Bible that you really want to delve into a little deeper, then I would recommend a confession of faith like this one, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It touches on all the major doctrines of the Bible. So if you want to study a study of faith or a study of repentance, or what does regeneration mean? Or what does election look like? Or what do we mean by Trinity? Or what do we mean by effectual calling? All of that is included in this. There's a few copies of this left on the back table if you want to get reference to one of them. But then thirdly, and this is what I want to camp out on and really want to stress this morning, is I want you to memorize the Bible. Now, not all of it. Well, if you can, that'd be great. Probably not an attainable goal to memorize the entire Bible, but if you want to go for it, then by all means, go for it. But memorize certain sections of the Bible that will help you have a sharp, two-edged rhema in the midst of the fight. And so let me give you just four things I think every Christian should memorize. Number one, and this is the Rhema, this is God's Word, I think you should memorize the Ten Commandments. That's where you should start. Exodus chapter 20, go to that passage, there's the Ten Commandments. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments teach you how to love God, the first four commandments, and they teach you how to love your neighbor, the last six commandments. And if you will look at the attacks that are coming upon Christianity today, almost all of them can be found in the Ten Commandments. Get yourself grounded in the Ten Commandments. Number two, I think you should memorize the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest recorded sermon in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Chalked full of the gospel. If you can memorize Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you've got a really good handle on the gospel. And if anybody then attacks the gospel, then you can readily defend that by quoting something from Matthew chapter 5, 6, or 7. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. Make sure that you get a hold of Romans chapter 6. If the Ten Commandments teach us our two main duties for God, love God supremely, love our neighbors ourselves, if the Sermon on the Mount gives us a good summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Romans chapter 6 gives us a great understanding of how of the Christian's relationship to sin. And to sum it up, it simply means this: we have died to sin. It is no longer our master. We are no longer its slaves. We are still slaves, and we have a master, but our master is the Lord Jesus. And we enjoin ourselves to him as slaves, willingly and gladly. We now yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God, instead of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And Paul wrote this chapter in defense of those who were accusing him of being antinomian, which means to be against the law. Paul was known for talking about grace so much that folks read into his grace preaching that, well, this guy doesn't believe in the law of God. This guy doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments. He just believes you can live by grace and live the way you want to, and God's going to forgive you of all that you do, so just go ahead and sin all you want because there's grace abundant. Well, when Paul heard that mess going around, he had to write something about that. So in Romans chapter 6, he starts with this question. What shall we say then? That is, to those who accuse us of being antinomian. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, he says, that grace may abound? And then Paul comes as close to anyone does in the Bible of being guilty of cussing. He uses two words to express his absolute frustration with such a ridiculous question like that. So here's a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid. And in the Greek language, that's a vernacular for about as close as you can come to cussing and get away with it. Paul was mad. He was fired up. God forbid, he says. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life, he says. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, then we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And he goes on with the rest of the chapter, explaining that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to Christ. We are no longer instruments of unrighteousness. We are instruments of righteousness. And so let's live in the light of that. And so here you are coming under attack from Satan with all these temptations to sin. What do? Well, you pull out your gladius. You pull out Romans chapter 6. And you start bringing that scripture over and over again in your mind. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to listen to this guy. I don't have to cave in. I did when I was lost. I was bound to sin then. But now I'm bound to Christ. And I don't have to yield. I can take a stand and I can fight against sin because of what God's word says about now my relationship to sin. And then the last thing that I think that we should memorize is, can anybody guess this last one? Ephesians, yeah. You've got to memorize Ephesians. You've got to get it down in your body. If it takes your whole lifetime, then so be it. Let it be a lifetime goal to memorize Ephesians. It is the book in the Bible that speaks to all the doctrines that you should believe in three short chapters. It is the book in the Bible that is a compendium of how a Christian should live in a church community, in a family, as a husband and wife and as parents, at work. And it explains to us the mystery of this spiritual war that we live in. It is worth your time and your effort to read and study and memorize as much of Ephesians as you possibly can. Now I'm confident that if a Christian would read the Bible and study the Bible, then memorize some key passages in the Bible, that he will be well equipped to do well in this war, this spiritual warfare. You'll have the Word of God handy at all times, and you'll be ready to fight when the Lord calls you to fight. And if you'll do all three of these things, then the last thing that you'll be able to do will just come natural. That is, not just read the Bible and study the Bible, memorize the Bible, but then you'll be able to meditate on the Scriptures, like Psalm 1 talks about. You shouldn't walk with sinners. You shouldn't stand with sinners. You shouldn't sit with sinners, Psalm 1 talks about. But what you should do is you should learn to meditate on the law of God day and night. That should be your joy. And if you'll do that, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and you'll bring forth your fruit in its season. That's how the godly man lives. The ungodly, not so. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And so that's the Word of God, friend. That's what you and I have been called to do. I know it's a lot. And when you think about reading the Bible, when you think about studying it, when you think about memorizing it and meditating on it, it's almost like you're trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. You've got so much coming at you that you're just being overwhelmed by it. But just take it a little bit at a time. Take it a day at a time. Make it your life goal to have a sharp, two-edged rhema that you can use for spiritual battle. And let's pray now and ask God to help us. Our Father, we thank you so much for using the Word of God, the rhema, in saving our souls from our sins and from your judgment. We're thankful that we either heard a preacher preaching from the Word of God, or we heard a friend of ours witnessing to us. We're thankful that we heard a song that contained the Word of God that you used, or a book that we read that contained the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit used then to drive straight to our hearts, brought us to our knees, allowed us to cry out to you, and you saved us from our sins. We praise you so much for that. But now that we've been saved, we've been called to war. We are your soldiers. We have your armor. Part of that is the Word of God. To fight off the enemy, to attack the enemy, to deliver fatal blows, to conquer the enemy territory, to expand your kingdom. And so may we go from conquering to conquering more in Christ's name as we read the Bible and study the Bible and memorize the Bible and meditate upon these holy scriptures. So speak to your church here today. Cause us to think much about this great subject. And we pray that with your Spirit's blessings, that we will all be properly suited with the Word of God to do spiritual battle. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Alrighty. If you're able to, would you stand with me? We're going to sing a song as Julie comes to lead. If you're not, that's fine. Just remain where you're seated. And we'll be closed with this particular hymn. So may you sing with thanksgiving to God.
Turn to page 140.